a young family's small group, so there's a chance to actually gather and have fellowship, even in spite of the fact that we have a zillion kids. So we're looking to try and do something that would happen weekly with childcare so that we can study together. As Mr. Thane was praying, I just want to talk about that for a minute, because there's a mystery when someone intercedes for us, when someone sits and prays. Because sometimes I think we think, well, it's just necessary and have to get over. But I have this picture. And did you catch a phrase? There's one phrase Mr. Thane always uses when he prays, when he's addressing God. What does he say? Holy Father. Isn't that amazing? That this is what happened. On our behalf and for us and by the Holy Spirit, Mr. Thane goes and stands before the God of all creation and addresses him as Holy Father. On our behalf. And he's not just speaking empty musical words in the air. He's actually being prompted by God's Spirit to pray for the things that God wants to do for us. He prays for the country because God, we're told to pray for our leaders. He prays knowledge, wisdom, and he uses three in a row, knowledge, wisdom, and discernment. He prays that we would have knowledge, understand the basics that God given us, wisdom, knowing how to choose which ones, and discernment, a clear hearing of the Holy Spirit. He prays that. It's so delicious, and it seems it's funny. You know, we're sitting here, we're not doing a lot, we're not singing, we're not giving money, but we're offering ourselves as someone prays blessing after blessing on us and our country. It's a mystery, isn't it? It doesn't happen anywhere else, but it happens here. May you receive it with the love and kindness that our Holy Father has done wherever you are now. Yes, he prays for God's will, not our own, to be done. Now, I just want to, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to think a little bit about where it's found and thinking about the Bible a little bit. Because the Bible is, we have these words we use, Old and New Testament, but that I struggle with those because it's really the Bible. It's God's word to us. But it's the Bible is, as we have in our hands, is composed of two major sections. The first three quarters of it is what we now call the Old Testament. And it was written and finished being written and compiled and put into the order we have it now, roughly about 400 years before Jesus came along. And it's beautiful. It's the Bible that Jesus had. When he talks about the words of God, he's actually talking about what we call the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God is revealed to us. Jesus said, if you read these scriptures, they point to me. And so it's beneficial and lovely and just as full of life for you to read and enjoy the Old Testament. It was the Bible of Jesus and the apostles, and as I said before, it predicted, it revealed Jesus. As a matter of fact, as we understand God, and I'm going on this because I want us to keep it in pictures, we understand God as three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And the Bible presents to us that everything was created by the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. God created everything by the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that means that we have this miracle that the Old Testament and the New Testament were written under the guidance of God by men primarily as he led them along. And so, of course, the Old Testament would reveal Jesus because God guided its creation. So that's the Old Testament. And the word old sometimes sounds like dusty and has no meaning, but no, it's delicious. I was talking to, is Georgia here? She was talking about the delight she had in the Old Testament survey at Bible College, because suddenly the Old Testament is coming to life. Read it, my brothers and sisters, you'll be blessed. And then we have the New Testament written after the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven of Jesus Christ, written somewhere between 20 and perhaps up to 60 years after Jesus rose to heaven, written by his closest friends, apostles, his closest followers, eyewitnesses of his suffering, and their closest friends. And it reveals the life of Jesus Christ to us. Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, who at a point in history became completely a man and still remains completely a man and completely God. That's a whole nother Bible class in itself. But the New Testament was written to reveal the life of Jesus to us and to bring God's knowledge to us. And it's in that context that we come to the Sermon on the Mount, because the first book of the New Testament, as we have it arranged, is written by Matthew, one of Jesus' 12 original followers, a tax collector who, think Hell's Angels or a bully and extorter, a Hell's Angel with a license from the government to collect funds under threat of violence, who became converted to following Jesus. And this is what he wrote, one of the 12 original followers. And we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is found chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. It is the longest single collection of Jesus' continuous teaching that we have anywhere. Now, I often use the phrase, "I heard God say to me," and then I have young friends, particularly Corbin, ask, "How can you tell when God is speaking? How do you know God speaks to you?" Well, let me tell you, my friends, read the Sermon on the Mount. Read it out loud, and the words you hear in that Sermon on the Mount are actually the words of God. It took a long time for the apostles to get this afterwards, because this was Jesus, their teacher, their rabbi, their leader. And afterwards, they looked back and they said, "Oh my goodness, God spoke to us." You know, when he goes up on the mountain, sits down, and starts talking to him, it's God in the flesh speaking to him. And so let me commend to you and recommend, read these words. Read the whole Gospel of Matthew. But if you have time, sit and read chapters 5, 6, and 7 over and over again, and recognize, even if you say these out loud, that these are the very words of God to you and to me. Amen? And so as we come into today's teaching, I want us to keep, again, the big picture in mind. Because it's as we go through verse by verse, sometimes we get lost in just individual lines. But Jesus has a big picture in mind. He's talking here about a kingdom. And it's a word that he uses over and over again. And he calls it either the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The two terms are interchangeable. And the word kingdom is used over 50 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's what he is leading us to consider. He's offering a kingdom. Now, a kingdom has three vital elements. It has a place, a land. It has a king. And it has a people. Because the teachings Jesus is giving here are not just good moral teachings, things you should do. These are teachings about a kingdom. And they're a description of that kingdom and an invitation to take out citizenship in it. So first, they describe the place. And it's a whole new universe. What Jesus is describing in the kingdom is a complete renovation of the existing of heaven and earth. A complete tearing down and renovating of that which is into something even more beautiful. A new kingdom. And it's a description of that new heaven and new earth and the people who will dwell in it. And this teaching is given by the ruler of that universe. Not only is he the ruler, but he is the absolute king. The one who has the authority and the power to tear down that old universe and renovate it, because he made it and he gave his life for it. When you buy a house, as we see around here, and it's yours, you can gut it, renovate it, and completely renew it because it belongs to you. You have the power and authority to renovate it. And he, as the creator and owner of the heavens and the earth, has the authority to renovate it completely. And finally, it has people. And Jesus' teachings, particularly in this sermon, describe the character, the inner and the outer life of the citizens of that kingdom. Now, although Jesus has power and authority as the King and Creator of all human beings to completely renovate our lives, he treats us differently than he treats the heavens and the earth. Those he's just going to renovate. It's his power. It's his authority. He's going to completely transform it. But the citizens, he graciously says, I will only renovate and transform those who desire it. That's his invitation. He will only renovate or transform those who desire him and his kingdom. That's why when he starts this Sermon on the Mount, he starts out with blessings on those who are hungry for transformation. The poor in spirit, the mourning, those who hunger for righteousness, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the ones he'll transform. Poor in spirit means I recognize that there's something broken in me. Mourning means, yeah, you read the news, you were on Google News, you're on the web, you watched TV and you saw the world was broken and you're mourning for the brokenness that it's in and you yearn for it to be changed. And hungering and thirsting for righteousness means there's a desire within you for the world to be made new and for you to be made new in it and for righteousness, peace, goodness to be done. He will only renovate those who hunger and thirst for it, which is why the Sermon on the Mount starts out on blessings on those who are willing to be transformed. It's addressed, and it's an invitation to all to be transformed, but he will not force himself on anyone. And I just find it interesting to watch the world today because we have more refugees on the move now than almost ever before. And what you see is nations putting up borders and say, you shall not come in. What we see with God is refugees are welcome. All you have to do is desire the kingdom and the king, and you're welcome in. That's all the entrance requirements, is a desire for him and his kingdom and to be a citizen. And that pictured in Matthew's, when Matthew writes and collects Jesus' sayings and puts them all together in this book, he reveals that Jesus' main ministry is offering refugee status to the people of this world and inviting them to join his kingdom. He puts it, he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Matter of fact, he records immediately before the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount that this is what Jesus was doing. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he healed and made whole and cast out demons, he was demonstrating that he had the kingly authority and power to completely renovate human beings. He who can heal the body can certainly heal the spirit and the mind. Amen? And in the Sermon on the Mount, he just gives a description of the relationship between the ruler of the kingdom and its citizens, and how the citizens of that new universe will live and how their character will be. Again, that's why he begins the Sermon on the Mount by promising the kingdom to those refugees who hunger for it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And who can offer the kingdom but the King himself? Amen. My brother Rob, we were working this morning, and if you follow Isaiah, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's Isaiah chapter 52. You know the good news that follows in Isaiah chapter 53? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Pretty amazing, isn't it? The good news is this upside down kingdom that God is bringing peace to the world and transformation in a new kingdom, not by force, but by sacrifice. And so when he announces that kingdom, it's upside down. And so that's why I want you to have that as context when we go through the Beatitudes, because they're kind of upside down. He's not saying, blessed are those who are powerful or who have the most nuclear weapons or the biggest navy or the most money. He's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. As a matter of fact, this is what he said. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach him. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. The meek, the humble, the nobodies, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who read the news with sorrow in their hearts, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, make fun of you because you're a Christian, because of me, Jesus says. Be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and they persecuted him. Amen. So today we're going to look at just the last three Beatitudes, and let's see how far we get. Next week, Brother Lawrence will be taking us into salt and light. So this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Sometimes when you say the word pure, it just sounds like people who don't have sex before marriage, and they don't drink, and they don't drug, and they don't watch porn, and they don't swear. But it's much more than that. It's talking about personal integrity. It's sort of the opposite of religious hypocrisy. Jesus was particularly disgusted with the Pharisees because they knew how to do church good. They knew how to dress right, flashily give their offerings, pray in a fantastic way. But he said, you guys are like bowls that are washed clean on the outside, but on the inside you're still full of last week's leftovers and there's got green mold and fungus on it. You're filthy inside. And he said, blessed are the pure in heart because they have a life that's the same inside as it is outside. I want to quote from John Stott, great English leader, who said this about it. The reference to purity in heart is a reference to sincerity. That is, in their relationships with both God and people, they are free from falsehood. So the pure in heart are utterly sincere. Their whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and people. Their very hearts, including their thoughts and motives, are pure, unmixed, without anything devious, ulterior, or base. They're not hypocrites. Pure in heart means the union of thought and motivation. It's what Jesus talks about when we go on further in this sermon. He'll talk about murder and adultery and what else are you going to talk about? I've got this written down. Murder, adultery, and religious activity, sacrifices. And he says, murder, it's not just about not stabbing someone to death. It's about not murdering them in your heart. Adultery, it's not just about not sleeping with someone else's husband or wife. It's about not sleeping with them in your heart. Religious activities, it's not just about worshiping God at the altar. It's about worshiping God by how you love your brothers and sisters. It's a purity in heart means that you bring your inner and outer life together. And it flows from someone who loves God with all their heart, mind, and soul. It flows from us as we recognize God sees my heart. Yeah? That's the one that I struggle with all the time, because I have to get up here and say religious truth. And at times I'm convicted because I know what I say doesn't match up with what I do. And it doesn't require, God is not expecting us to be completely pure now to receive his love, but he's moving us towards that. And the purity in heart is an actual recognition that God sees inside. Amen? I'm always kind of terrified by that, you know, that when I'm talking to someone, I want to be careful that what I say matches what I think. And if they're not in line, God help me change my thinking. Jesus was completely sincere. And someone who's pure in heart means you can trust them the way you trust God. I wonder if any of you remember this. It's an old computer phrase. I see Bob smile. WYSIWYG. It means what you see is what you get. And it used to talk about, I think, screens and printing and that kind of stuff, that what you saw on the screen when you printed it out was what you would get. But I think that applies to people's lives. If pure in heart is somebody who's what you see is what you get. What they say is what they mean. It means when they give you a handshake and say, I will follow through on my contract, they literally will. A pure in heart person is someone who is like God. Thought and action line up. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall be in his presence. They've recognized already that he sees inside, and that purity and that love allows them to catch a glimpse of the God who's completely pure in heart. What he says is who he is. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemaking often comes at a personal cost. But you have to think that this was also spoken into a context that's just as relevant today as it was then, when the thought was that the zealots, revolutionaries who wanted to bring the kingdom in, thought they could bring it in by force of sword. They could bring the kingdom of God and be given the title of sons of God primarily by their zealousness for God with their sword. And they thought the status of son came by violence. And we actually see this in the world today, don't we? People who want to impose righteousness by triumphing over others. We see it, unfortunately, in other religions where strapping a vest of explosives around you and walking into a marketplace makes you a son of God. How awful and how wicked. Unfortunately, it has been the history in our faith that some have actually thought that that's what God called them to do. And he said, no, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. The king showed us a different way of bringing the kingdom by our own blood. Those who make peace in God's way. And peace in this understanding isn't just the end of suffering. It's not just the end of warfare or conflict. Peace is bringing God's shalom, which means wholeness. So you bring wholeness when you stop and listen to a homeless person, when you work at MCC, when you listen to your neighbor, when you love your kids, when you care for your older parents. Whenever you take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ out, you're bringing his wholeness and peace as you're helping people make peace with God. It's not just intervening where people are at war, although that is also part of it. And whenever we do the same, we look like our Heavenly Father. There's a great expression, I think you guys have probably heard it, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Jesus came down to make peace. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It means you look like the tree that you fell from. You look like you fell from God's tree if you bring peace in this world. Another commentator says this. In a world characterized by conflict and rivalry, a keeper of the peace is rare and a peacemaker is still rarer. Isn't it true? You see our Facebook feeds, our news, virtually everything, dominated by people yelling and screaming at one another. Seldom do you hear peaceful words, and they don't grab headlines. The absence of selfish ambition, which has marked the earlier Beatitudes, provides the only basis for this quality, which is particularly pleasing to God. So the previous Beatitudes, God said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. So if you're merciful and sincere, you're qualified to be a peacemaker. God is the supreme peacemaker. And this quality marks disciples out as his children, for the child shares the characteristics of the Father. God is the peacemaker. He brought his kingdom not by violence, but by his own blood and his love for his children. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. What an honor. And finally, this is a beatitude, but it feels a little different than the rest. And it's a heads up for us. And it's a heads up for our brothers and sisters around the world for whom we should pray. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're promised citizenship in God's eternal kingdom. And he turns it to us. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Because of me. We are persecuted because our way of living implies that there is something broken about the world's value system. I don't know if you've heard it, but at times, even when you don't say it, there seems to be this spirit that says, prompts people to say, you're judging me. You know, if they're talking about something they did and they know you're a Christian and you're attempting not to do it, it's saying, you're judging me. That's the trouble with your faith. You're always judging me. And what they're saying is, your value system is contrary to what I want to do. And you're actually, even though you're not saying and maybe wagging your finger at me, you're not agreeing with me that what I do, either the activities I engage in or my value system, you're saying it's wrong. And this bugs me. Yeah, and they try and tear you down. And I know this happened when I first became a Christian and I withdrew from the party life, and my friends just thought I was a pooper, a party pooper, a wet blanket. Isn't it true? And they felt judged by me, and actually I just loved them and I wanted them to find the life I did. But there's a spirit in this world that hates righteousness. John Stott says this, persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. We are persecuted because we have turned our back on the evil king of this world, Satan, the prince of darkness, and we've turned our alliance to the new king, Jesus, to the ultimate king. Satan is a deceiver, a persecutor, a hater, and a murderer, and we're persecuted simply because we no longer swear allegiance to him. It's as though we've switched from the NDP to the Liberals, from the Democrats to the Republicans, from loving the Canucks to loving the Oilers. Yeah, it's funny. Ted and I were working out on Friday night, and we were sort of talking about the shortness of people's hockey career. But the great one, Wayne Gretzky, had a 20-year career. But Ted talked about his sorrow and never really appreciating Wayne Gretzky at the time because he hated the Oilers. But it's funny, this world has divisions, don't it? And if you align yourself with the king of the world and walk in, king of the universe, Jesus, and you walk into a room, the enemy, the deceiver, is ready to persecute you and to stir people's hearts against you because you have chosen a different way, and the light you bring shines on their lives. We've turned to a new king. That's why Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Bearing his name, even having his spirit within you, marks you out as an enemy of Satan. Don't be persecuted because you're rude or inconsiderate or a cheat or a gossip. That doesn't count. That kind of persecution, I'm not sure I'd call that persecution. If people are getting mad at you because you're dishonest or angry all the time, that may just be God disciplining you. But if you name Jesus Christ and live a life of integrity, do not be surprised if you grate against the world. Peter has wonderful words of wisdom for us. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this. Now, who will want to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. Remember, always keep focused on your King. And now this. If someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Cheryl sent me a YouTube link, or a link from Christianity Today earlier this week, that said, the author said, one of the things she hates getting is these little links that say, how to destroy an atheist in 30 seconds. You know, how to have this argument that will just humiliate them and shut them down. And said, they've got the wrong attitude. We're not out to destroy an atheist in 30 seconds. We're out to show them the gentle persuasion of the King of Love. We're out there to talk about Jesus' love and Jesus' way. You know, the only people that Jesus was harsh with were people who knew better, were religious hypocrites. Those who were lost in this world, he showed the most kindness to. He forgave and welcomed them in and entered into discussion with them. Anyone, someone's asked you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful manner. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good if that's what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong. If you suffer for doing wrong, that's just because God loves you. But if you suffer for doing good, you're bearing the marks of Jesus Christ himself. I think we better leave it there. Brothers and sisters, Jesus went up on this mountain and sat down and taught. And he taught about the world that's coming. And he invited everybody to join to become citizens. Give yourself anew to that King. Study the citizenship manual and allow him to transform your life. Amen. Let me pray for you. God, you say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have a room full, Father. We're poor in spirit. We recognize who we are, fallen, broken, but loved by you. And we're yearning that you make us more and more like your Son. Pour your spirit into us. Thank you for the gifts that you've given us and the way that you're kindly reshaping us. Continue to do so that we may invite others to join this kingdom. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.